Let's go before Yahweh in prayer. Father, we come before you today on the Sabbath. We pray that what is done would be pleasing to you. We thank you for the opportunity, for the blessing to come together to worship you and to do so with others of like faith. We thank you for all the wonderful blessings you've given, and we pray that you'd be with each one here and also those abroad. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. Y'all may be seated. Certainly good to see everybody here today. And I'd like to welcome our guests, those from Texas and also from Kentucky, Tennessee, one of the states. Where today is going to be part two. Actually, I don't want to call it part two. It's a biblical summary of the unholy Trinity. Last message, first message, we review the history of this. And yeah, as believers, it's important that we understand the historical roots of these beliefs. And I think that's very vitally important that we do that. So we took a very in-depth, which we're going to do a review, quick review this morning, of the history of the Trinity. You know, where it started, why it started, who was involved, and that sort of thing. Where today, we're going to look at it from a scriptural standpoint. You know, we're going to look at some of the biblical points that they use to justify and support this belief. And also a few points as to why it's contradictory to Scripture. So, and I warn you, it will be maybe a lengthy message. I'm going to try to keep it as succinct as I can. But, you know, there's a lot to cover. It's amazing the volume of just Scripture and evidence there is to cover. I could probably turn this into a 9 or 10 part series, but I'd rather not. So, let's just jump right in. I want to review first, again, what some of the points we looked at last message. So what is a Trinity? Or here's how the New Unger's Bible Dictionary defines this concept, again known as a Trinity. It says a term by which is expressed the unity of three persons and one G-O-D. So three persons, three personalities, as some may say, but one G-O-D. So that is, in essence, the Trinity. And we'll look at that from a graphical standpoint in just a moment. It says a Christian doctrine is, number one, that there is one, only one G-O-D, so one spirit essence, one divine nature and being. Number two, that this one divine being is a tripersonal. Tripersonal, again, conveys this concept that is three persons or three personalities involving the distinctions of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And number three, these things are joint partakers of the same nature and majesty of G-O-D, and that was very important. The key word there is homoousios, again in the Greek, same essence, homoiousios, which is similar essence, was deemed heretical. So that is a Trinity. One G-O-D, one spirit essence, but three distinct persons or personalities, and that's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me show you from a graphical standpoint. This is called the shield of the Trinity. It goes back ancient times in the church. So you see here, you have G-O-D in the middle, this divine essence, this G-O-D presence. The Father is, the Son is, the Holy Spirit is, the same G-O-D. Same G-O-D. However, notice the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. So, again, three distinct personalities, tri-personal, and yet only one divine nature, or G-O-D. So, this shield presents 12 different arguments. There's formulas that illustrate this point. It's kind of interesting to realize how complicated they make things. But anyway, it says the Father is G-O-D, the Son is G-O-D, the Holy Spirit is G-O-D, the Father, or G-O-D is the Father, G-O-D is the Son, G-O-D is the Holy Spirit. However, again, the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Father is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. So that's the message we receive from this shield of the Trinity. So let's summarize some of the historical points we reviewed last message, and then we're going to jump on to the new message, looking at it from a biblical standpoint. So point one is Hellenistic influence grew in the church. It was less concerned about the relationship of Yahweh and more concerned about who he was. Again, the Greeks, they were very concerned about who logically he was, so they had to define it. The Hebrews never, they were never concerned about this. They were concerned about how to honor Yahweh, how to worship him, how to maintain that relationship. Well, the Greeks had a very different way of looking at things, and this influenced, of course, the early church. The Trinity debate was driven more by politics and a concern for biblical truth. As you might remember, it was first brought on by Constantine, which some say was a believer. I don't believe that. I don't think he was really ever a believer. Some say he was converted on his deathbed. But nonetheless, we know that the Trinity was driven more from a political standpoint. They wanted unity in the church, which also meant unity within the empire. We know that Arianism and the Trinity, they were at odds, and they were causing these beliefs were causing much consternation for the church and also consequently for the empire. The Trinity debate came down to two men, and if you did not memorize these last time, try to do that this time. Arius and Athanasius, two men, two names, very, very important to remember, Arius and Athanasius. So what did these men believe? Arius believed that the Father was eternal and that the Father and the Son and the Spirit were created and inferior or subservient to the Father. Some say also that the Holy Spirit was subservient to the Son. So that was a slightly different twist back then. Now, Athanasius, he was the one that really was mainly responsible for the Trinity debate as we know it today, or at least in reference to the Father and Son. It says, Arius believed that the Father, Son, I should actually, Spirit, just ignore that. Spirit had not come into place until the Council of Constantinople. It says, we're created, or co-eternal, co-equal, and consubstantial. Consubstantial means they're the same spirit essence, is what that means. In 325 CE, Constantine, the Roman emperor, convened the Council of Nicaea. Council sided with Athanasius and confirmed that the Father and Son were co-eternal, co-equal, and consubstantial. Again, the Spirit, at this point, wasn't really part of the equation. It was really just the Father and Son, still caused consternation. So later on, we're going to find that this continued. Contrary to some belief, Constantine was likely never a believer. Again, the theory goes that he supposedly converted on his deathbed. I find that hard to believe, considering that he worshipped both the Roman gods and also supposedly recognized Christianity. But I just don't believe it. But anyway, we note here that after giving legal status to Christianity, he continued worshipping things like Sol Invictus, which was the sun god, and other deities. In 381 CE, Theodosius I convened the Council of Constantinople, Istanbul, Turkey, by the way, for those who don't know. The council confirmed that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were co-eternal, co-equal, and consubstantial of the same divine spirit essence. So this is really what formulated the Trinity as we know it today. It was 381. Was not 325, it was 381 in the Council of Constantinople when they incorporated the Holy Spirit. Before it was a twinity, and I'm not mispronouncing that, a twinity, and as a trinity. Go from two to three. Okay. Scholars overwhelmingly acknowledge that the concept of the Trinity is not biblical but strictly man-made, and that's important to recognize that even modern scholarship shows that. The concept of a triad unity is found throughout many pagan religions, including ancient Egypt, Babylon, and Sumer. Way back, Sumer, they had a triad as well. It's also found in modern-day Hinduism. Of course, Hinduism, they say, is one of the oldest religions, has this concept of the Trinity. And the last one here, Yahweh warns against syncretism. Scholarship shows that the Trinity, along with so many other things we find in Christianity, were brought in through a syncretism, and this is the blending or adopting of different beliefs into the Bible, into biblical beliefs, and we find that with the Trinity, that this came through syncretism or this desire to blend pagan evidence. I want to now transition to look at the biblical evidence for or against the Trinity. We're going to look at some of the arguments first, some of the debate, some of the claims that supposedly prove the Trinity. Now, to do this, what I've done is I've taken a page. It's from creation.com. They had a very thorough explanation of why they defend the Trinity, and I'm going to answer point by point why that isn't so. So let's look at point one of the claim. And that is that there is one G-O-D, and they base this on Deuteronomy 6:4, Isaiah 44, verse 8. In other words, there is no other mighty ones. There's no other G-O-Ds. There's one G-O-D, and again, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're all part of this same G-O-D. So how do they explain this? Again, they go to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, so let's read that now. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh Elohim is one Yahweh." Now, for those familiar with this passage, you're going to know this is the Shema. The word Shema in Hebrew literally means to hear. Hear, O Israel. Now, the word one here is very important. It is from the Hebrew word akad, akad. And it refers to one in person. It also refers to one as a collective unit. You know, for example, in Genesis 2, verse 24, we find an example of this. This is in reference to the husband and wife. It says there, "And they shall be one flesh." They shall be one flesh. Now, as you know, those married, you're two people, right? But you're one flesh. You're one within that marriage. You're a kad, as we find within the Hebrew. Or Yahweh and Yahshua, I believe, are also a kad. And I believe a kad, for that reason, can describe a family unit. And this family unit, as we find here in Genesis 6, verse 4, is referring to the Father and Son. Now, here's what's important about this verse. Here's what's important to take away and remember when it comes to Deuteronomy 6:4 in the Trinity, or this concept that there is only one G-O-D. And that is that whether this is a reference to Yahweh alone, and some say it is, and maybe it is, or collectively to Yahweh and Yahshua, we know that's possible based on the concept that a kad can refer to a collective unity. It does not prove that there is only one G-O-D, and that is through the Father and Son. There is nothing here that states that the Father and Son are one G-O-D, or one mighty one. There's nothing here. They also use Isaiah 44, verse 8. Isaiah 44, verse 8 says, "Fear you not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? You are even my witnesses. Is there a," and I'm going to say, "G-O-D beside me?" Now, the Hebrew is Eloah, and that's actually singular. It's related to Elohim. Eloah is singular, but besides me, yea, there is no refuge. I know not any. Now, again, they will say here that this proves that there is only one G-O-D, therefore the Father and Son has to be this same divine essence. Do we find that? Or this is simply showing that Yahweh is above everything. Yahweh is above the Son. Yahweh is above angels. He's above all of creation. You know, we're going to see later that Yahshua himself, and it's such an amazing thing, because what's amazing about it is Yahshua says, and yet nobody believes it. Yahshua said that the Father was greater than him. Yahshua said that the Father was greater than all. And we're going to find that later in this message. Yahshua confirming that he is subservient to the Father. So we find here that this is simply acknowledging that there is no being, there is no mighty one, there is no Eloah, there is no Elohim greater than the Father, that he is above all, including, again, the very Son that he created, as we'll talk about later. We'll see that only the Father has immortality, that only the Father has always existed. Another evidence against this concept of the Trinity and this concept that there is only one G-O-D, and that this one G-O-D is co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial, just simply is not found scripturally. Or another claim is this. The Father is called a G-O-D, Ephesians 4, verse 6. And the Son, too, is called G-O-D, and thus Hebrews 1, verse 8. So let's look at each one of these and see what evidence we find. Ephesians 4, verse 6, it says, "One, G-O-D, and the Greek word is theos, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all." Now, we see here from the King James, the Father is called a G-O-D. Now, in the translation of the RSB, we've translated this as Elohim. The Greek, though, is theos, theos. Now, it's important to realize that the equivalent of theos is Elohim. They're very much similar within the two languages. So let's look at each one. Here's the definition for theos, and this is according to Strong's. Theos means a deity, especially the supreme divinity, figuratively a magistrate. So this is the meaning of theos. And here's the meaning of Elohim. It says G-O-D is in the ordinary sense, but specifically used of the Supreme GOD, occasionally applied by way of deference to magistrates. Do you see the similarities within these definitions? Do you see how these words are related? One is theos, again, that's Greek. One is Elohim, that is Hebrew. They are related. And they both basically refer to the same thing. Theos and Elohim refers to, as it says, deities or mighty ones. It also refers to the supreme deity. This would be obviously Yahweh the Father. It can also refer to magistrates. So what do you suppose it means when it says magistrates? Or this simply refers to some sort of position that is an exalted status, such as a king or maybe even a governor, a judge, a person or being in an exalted position. Well, you know, this, again, has nothing to do with the Trinity. We simply see Paul confirming one fact, and that is, again, Yahweh, the Theos, the great, supreme, mighty one, is above all. And there is no other being greater than him. Now, it is true that the Son also is called Theos, at least within the Greek. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O Elohim," and again, or G-O-D, and that is Theos, once more, "is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom." So again, as we would see in the King James, the word here is G-O-D. We've again translated this as Elohim. The Greek, though, shows Theos. Now again, some will use this as support for the Trinity. They will say that just as the Father is called G-O-D, the Son too is called G-O-D, therefore they must be the same G-O-D. Does it say that here? Does it say that the Father and Son are the same G-O-D? That they're the same mighty ones? No, it does not. Again, we find that the word G-O-D is from the Greek theos. Theos simply means a supreme deity, but also, again, can refer to deities or to some sort of magistrate or someone in an exalted position. Or this is simply showing that Yahshua is in an exalted position. This is not showing that Yahshua is Yahweh. This is not showing that Yahshua is co-eternal or co-equal or consubstantial with the Father. There's nothing here to give this impression. This is simply, again, showing that Yahshua is an exalted being, and we know he is. We know he is. We know that Thomas, when he approached him, he said, "My Kyrios, my Theos, my Elohim, my Master, my Sovereign." He recognized that Yahshua was superior. He recognized that Yahshua was exalted from mankind. That's the only point here. Paul is not, or that the writer of Hebrews here is not trying to say that the Father and Son are the same being. There's no vernacular here that would support this conclusion. Simply saying that the Father and that the Son here is an exalted being. But again, no proof of the Trinity. Well, let's look at another reason, another claim to supposedly support this concept of the Trinity. The Son has always existed, they say. The Son has always existed. In other words, the Son is eternal. So the Son has always existed, John 1, 1 through 3, and also 8, 56 through 58. We're not going to look, by the way, at 8, 50, 56 through 58. I'm going to talk about it later, but we're going to give a message on the preexistence. We'll look at that then. But we will focus on John 1. It says, "But took on full human nature in addition to his divine nature at the incarnation." And that's John chapter 1, verse 14. So let's look at this passage here. John 1, 1, and also verse 14. It says, "In the beginning was a word, and the word was with G-O-D," right? And the word was G-O-D. Again, that's theos in the Greek. And verse 14 goes on to say, "And the word was made flesh." So who's the Word? The Word is Yahshua the Messiah. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is a glory of the Father. He is a Son. This is not referring to the Father. It is referring to the Son. So the Son is the Word. The Son is the Word that we find within Scripture. So again, Yahshua represents here the Word, the Logos, the Dabar, as we find within the Hebrew language. This confirms that Yahshua was with the Father and that he, the Son, was a mighty one. That's simply all we see here. The word was a G-O-D, again it says. The word G-O-D comes from the Greek theos. Again, theos simply means a mighty one, someone in an exalted position, a magistrate, someone of that nature. And all it's simply saying is that Yahshua is a mighty one. It is not saying that Yahshua is deity in the sense that he is the same divine essence of the Father. You see, some people, most people would say that this is proving that he is deity. In other words, a.k.a. that he is the same spirit essence as the Father. That's not what we find here. What we believe and what we believe Scripture shows and supports the notion that Yahshua did pre-exist, Yahshua did not exist from eternity. You see, there's a difference between eternity and immortality. Talked about in the Bible study a little bit, eternity refers to the Father. Only the Father has eternity. In other words, he's always existed and will forever exist. Well, the Son now has immortality, but we know that the Son did not always exist. Now, I'm not going to go into that in great detail. I will later on in this message, but here, suffice it to say, this is not saying that the Son is G-O-D, a.k.a. of the same divine spirit essence as the Father. In other words, he is a Father and the Father is a Son. No, that's not what this passage is saying. Again, only the Father has immortality or eternity. And again, we're going to see that later in this message. I want to refer to the RSB, the Restorationist Study Bible. We have a great note in this verse. It says a word. The word, again, is who? The word is Yahshua the Messiah, right? The Savior. It says a word refers to the pre-existent Messiah. John confirms, quote, in the beginning was the Messiah, and the Messiah was with Yahweh, and the Messiah was a mighty one. That's how we should understand this. That Yahshua was with the Father, and the Son was a mighty one. It's not saying that Yahshua was with Yahweh, and Yahshua was G-O-D. It's not what this is saying. Goes on to say the Greek diaglot clarifies by saying a mighty one was the word. The Complete Bible in American translation reads, in the beginning the word existed, the word was with Elohim, and the word was divine. There it is, divine. He was of an exalted nature. But again, divinity does not point always to the Father. It can simply point to something that is supernatural. Elohim is generic for mighty ones. In the Old Testament, this word applied to Yahweh, false deities, angels, and to mankind. And you know, it's important to realize, too, that Elohim and both Theos are used very broadly. Elohim, again, is used in reference to Yahweh, used in reference to false mighty ones, used in reference even to mankind. Scripture says that Moses would be as a mighty one. So again, we know that it's used in this way. Well, let's look at another argument, another debate. So the Holy Spirit is called G-O-D. We're going to spend, by the way, the next few minutes focused on the Holy Spirit, the concept, and show why this is not, number one, even a person, but why it doesn't fit into this Trinitarian concept. So the Holy Spirit is called G-O-D, Acts 5, verse 3 through 4, and is personal, Acts 13, verse 2, not some impersonal force, as some, and I had to sort of modify this a little bit, but as some believe. So let's look at these accounts. Acts 5, 3 through 4 says, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto Elohim, or to Yahweh. So let me give you a summation of what we find here, this story. What we find is Ananias and Sapphira's wife, they sold a piece of land, and they committed to give part of the proceeds to the assembly. Later on, they rethought this, and they said, you know what, we're going to hold this back. We're not going to give it to the assembly. We're not going to do what we said we would. So what was the result? Well, we know the result was both these two people died, and we see the reason why. It says here that they lied to the Holy Spirit, and then it also says here that they lied to Yahweh, to Elohim. So, many will say that this shows that the Holy Spirit is a person. Again, that the Holy Spirit is part of this tri-personal relationship, that the Holy Spirit too is co-eternal, co-equal, and consubstantial with the Father and Son. Is that the message we should read here from this passage? Or what we see here is simply a connection between the Holy Spirit and the Father. That's all we see. We see that when we lie to the Holy Spirit, we are lying to who? When we lie to the Holy Spirit, we are lying to the Father. We are lying to our Father in heaven, Yahweh. You see, there is a connection between the two. We know that the Holy Spirit represents the power. We're going to talk about that, the power, the essence of the Father. Really one and the same. The Father is a being, the greatest being, as we know. The Holy Spirit is not. It's not a rational being. It's not a lucid being. It's the extension of Yahweh's power, of his essence. All this proves, again, is a connection between Yahweh and the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at the other example it shows. Acts 13, 1 through 2. It says, "Now there were in the assembly that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius and Cyrene and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to Yahweh and fasted, the Holy Spirit said," there it is. There's the evidence. "So separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So again, they will say here that the Holy Spirit spoke, and this shows that the Spirit is a person, is a rational, lucid being. Well, the message here given was not the Spirit speaking. Most scholars agree with this, believe it or not. It was through the prophet. Let me give you two examples. Here's two commentaries, both acknowledging this fact. Number one is from the Wycliffe Bible Commentary. This is, "The utterance of the Holy Spirit came probably through a prophet." This was not the Spirit speaking, not the Spirit itself. It was speaking through the prophet. Now the Spirit is self-speaking as a rational, lucid being. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says something similar, said how, speaking, no doubt, through one of the, quote, prophets named in Acts 13, verse 1. So again, the claim here that the Spirit actually spoke is not what we find scripturally. The Spirit never spoke here. There was no utterance that the Spirit gave. It was through the prophet. Yahweh speaks through his prophets, and he speaks through his Holy Spirit. And that's what we find here. Yahweh is speaking through the prophet, through his Spirit. You see, the Spirit is the conduit that Yahweh works with. He speaks and he works through his Spirit. And he does so through the prophets in this case. And that's how these men were received this important message. He works through the Spirit. Now, this isn't on the list, but I want to reference it anyway because it is often used. I'm surprised it was not used in this article. John 15, verse 26, here's what it says. It says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." So again, many people will use this passage to prove that the Spirit is masculine, therefore the Spirit is a person or an entity or a personality, and again, is therefore co-eternal, co-equal, and consubstantial with the Father. The word comforter and he here is in the masculine within the Greek language. And based on this fact, many will say again that this is proving, this is confirming that the Spirit is a being, because if not, why would the Spirit be called a he? Why would the Spirit be in the masculine if it was an inanimate, if it was not a lucid, rational being? Well, there's two issues with this. In Matthew 10, verse 20, Romans 8, 16 through 26, the Spirit is also used in the neuter. So we see examples of the Spirit in the masculine. We also see spirits in the neuter. So which one do we choose? Do we choose the neuter, or do we choose the figurative, or the masculine, I should say? Or the other issue is that many languages applies a masculine or a feminine to words. Matter of fact, Hebrew, it's my understanding, it doesn't have a neuter. So everything's a masculine or a feminine. Matter of fact, the word for spirit in Hebrew is ruach. I'm sure most of you know that. Ruach. Where the word ruach is feminine. It's not masculine. Yeah, it's not masculine. Or it's not masculine. Some have this crazy belief because of that, that the Holy Spirit is a woman. Because in the Hebrew, again, the word ruach is feminine, not masculine. Well, this simply shows that, again, you just apply a gender to a word. Doesn't mean it's masculine or gender. It can be neuter. And we find that with the Hebrew. Matter of fact, I'll often use that. I'll say, Did you know that the Hebrew word ruach is feminine? They don't know what to do with that when they hear that argument. Of course, again, some do believe that the Spirit is a woman because of that fact. So I guess it opens up a whole can of worms when you go down that path. But anyway, just to bring the point home, you know, sometimes we see in a feminine, and we know certainly that Yahweh's Spirit is not feminine. Yahweh is masculine. Yahweh is always, always in the masculine. But the Spirit is used in the feminine, in the masculine, and in the neuter. So which one do we choose? Or we choose the one Scripture supports, and that is neuter. It's not a lucid being of its own. Let me share with a few facts about the Holy Spirit. So the word Spirit is ruach, and it's feminine. We've already talked about that. The word Spirit in Greek is pneuma. And it's both masculine and in the neuter. Both ruach and pneuma primarily refers to wind or breath. Can also refer to an angelic being. But the Spirit is like wind, is breath proceeding and emanating from the Father. That's the primary meaning, breath or wind. Now, the next two points are really, really important to consider. Nobody in the Bible ever prayed to the Holy Spirit. Show me one example of where somebody prayed to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to save you time. There are no examples. There's not one example of somebody praying to the Holy Spirit. Now, surely, if the Holy Spirit was a being, somebody would pray to the Holy Spirit. You know, another one, I don't have it here. I just thought about this one, too. You know, if the Holy Spirit is a person or the Son's Father is not the Father, it's the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, He was begotten through the Holy Spirit, not the Father. Right? Or we know that the Father, though, is, Yahweh is a Son's, Yahshua's Father. Okay, one last point here. Paul never addresses the Spirit in his opening salutations. You know, he's always saying something like, greetings in the name of the Father, Son. He never says, greetings in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me illustrate this for you. Here's the examples. 12 examples. I'll name a few, just read a few here. Grace to you, peace from Yahweh, our Father, the Master, Yahshua, Messiah. That's Romans 1, verse 7. Grace be unto you and peace from Yahweh, our Father, and from the Master, Yahshua, Messiah. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Anyway, you go down the list. By the way, this is from our Trinity booklet, if you want to look at it, the Identifying the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a really great resource. But here it shows conclusively that Paul never addresses the Holy Spirit in his greetings. Paul certainly would have included the Holy Spirit, right? If the Holy Spirit was part of this triune relationship, certainly Paul would have said, okay, in the greetings of the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he never does. Why? Where he understood, he recognized that the Spirit was not a rational being, but was a power that emanates from the Father. This is not something you separate from the Father. It is part of the Father. So again, Paul never addresses the Holy Spirit. Let's look at it. So here's a conclusion of this. The Holy Spirit is not a third person of the Trinity, but is a power that emanates from the Father and is a conduit by which he interacts with mankind. So that is, I believe, the best biblical definition you can have for the Holy Spirit. Again, not a third person. It's not part of a tri-person personality, but is the power that emanates from the Father. So let's look at this next debate here. All three are distinct. You know, in some ways I agree with this, except we look at it just a little bit different. It says they are distinct. Well, I would agree with that. That is, it says, or for example, at the beginning of Yahshua in Matthew 3, verse 16 through 17, all three were present and distinct. The Son is baptized, the Father speaks from heaven, and the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, flies down and lands on the Son. So let's look at this. Matthew 3, 16 through 17 says, and Yahshua, when he was baptized, and by the way, that word baptized comes from baptizo, it means to immerse. You know, some have this crazy idea that it's just sort of sprinkling. It's not what we find in the Greek. It's an immersion. Went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit, the pneuma, the ruach of Yahweh. And notice that, the ruach of Yahweh. It's not the ruach, it's the ruach of Yahweh. It's his ruach. Spirit, descending like a dove, and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the notion is, we see proof of the Trinity because we see all three personalities distinct within this passage. In other words, we have the presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that proves the Trinity. Or at least it proves the aspect of the Trinity that there are three personalities within the one divine nature. Is that the message we find here? Well, you know, if anything, this agrees with our viewpoint. That is that there is a Father, there is a Son, and there is a Holy Spirit. I have no issues with that. Matter of fact, I'm glad they brought this up. There are three distinct entities. I shouldn't say entities, because that would be recognizing the Spirit. But we certainly see a distinction between all three here. Now, there's two points to consider. Well, number one, Yahshua in John 5, verse 37 said that no man has ever seen or heard the Father. So who was this then speaking? Well, I believe that this was simply a messenger, an angel, confirming that this was Yahweh's beloved Son. That's all it is. It's a messenger. So this is not the Father, even though he's speaking, obviously, on behalf of the Father. Also here, the Spirit is called the Spirit of Yahweh. Again, showing a connection between the Ruach and Yahweh, showing that it's an extension that emanates from the Father, showing a connection between him and the Holy Spirit. But there is no indication here that we have three separate personalities, part of the same Spirit essence, part of the same divine nature. There's nothing here that conveys that point. Well, let's look at another debate here, another debate point. The Son executes judgment. Son executes judgment. This is from John chapter 5, verse 27. It says, "And hath given him authority," and that's the key there, we'll explain just in a moment, "to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So the argument is this. The fact that Yahshua has a judgment, or is given this a judgment, shows that he is G-O-D, because only G-O-D has the authority to enact this form of judgment. So if Yahshua has this authority, he must be the same divine essence as the Father. That is the conclusion. That is the concept. That is the logic that they apply to what we find here. Or do we see this? And by the way, this would also extend to Yahshua having the authority to forgive sin. So he has the authority to forgive sin. He has the authority to pass judgment. And again, because of this, they assume that he is then of the same divine essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit. Well, the word authority here is really the key. And the word authority is from the Greek exousia. And one of the definitions, you can see it at the end here, is delegated influence. Delegated influence. Exousia. Delegated influence. Yahweh has delegated to the Son the authority to pass judgment and to forgive sin. This is not something the Son had innate. This is something that the Father gave to the Son. It was delegated authority. He passed this on to the Son. You know, remember, I want to read John 5, verse 30. It says, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Yahshua did nothing of himself. Yahshua made no judgments of his own. Everything Yahshua said would come from the Father. Yahweh and Yahshua are one, meaning they're one in goal, they're one in essence, not one in person. What the Father knows, the Son knows when it comes to judgment, when it comes to forgiveness. And again, as we see in John 5, the Father, the Son does nothing but what he knows and sees and hears from the Father. So that is what we find here, is that the Father, again, has delegated this influence to the Son. This by no means shows or confirms that the Son and the Father are co-eternal or co-equal or kind of substantial part of the same divine essence. nothing here would convey that point. Now, another one. This one I can see how people would become confused. So the Son is worshiped. This is another point many Trinitarians try to make. The Son is worshiped. Therefore, if the Son is worshiped, the Son must be G-O-D, right? Because only G-O-D is worshiped. Only Yahweh, only the Father, only this divine essence is worshiped. Or Hebrews 1 verse 6 says, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of Elohim worship him." Or this is obviously speaking about Yahshua, right? So we do see that there is worship involved. Matthew 14:33 says, "And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of Elohim." So we see here two examples of worship. So again, they will say that through these examples, it shows that they worshipped him, therefore he must be of the same divine essence and nature as the Father. Well, I can see why they would say that. I can see their reasoning behind this one. But is there another explanation? Is there something we're missing? Or there is. There is. And this, and the explanation is that we don't worship the two the same. We don't worship the Father as we do the Son. You know, over the years we've been asked, do you worship only the Father? And my response is normally yes. We worship only the Father. We worship in the sense, when we think of worship, when we understand the concept of worship, that concept only applies to the Father. And I'll explain in just a moment. But it does not apply to the Son. So how do we worship the Son? How do we worship the Son? We do worship the Son, but not in the sense that we often think of when we think of the word worship. Because when we think of the word worship, we're thinking we're paying homage, right? But that's not what we do to the Son. I don't believe it is. So here's how we know this. The word worship comes from the Greek word proskuneo, and Strong's defines this as meaning to kiss, like a dog licking his master's hand, to fawn or to crouch, that is to prostrate oneself in homage. To do reverence or to adore is another meaning. The Thayer's Greek lexicon states, in the New Testament, by kneeling or prostration, to do homage to one, to make obeisance, whether in order to express respect, whether to express respect or to make supplication, used of homage shown to men and beings of superior rank. So we see here the definition for proskuneo and worship can be defined differently. It's not one form of worship. We see here that there's different forms of worship, and again, they apply differently to the Father and Son. There's a distinction between the Father and Son when it comes to worship. You see, we prostrate ourselves we pay homage to the Father. We fall down, we bow down to the Father. But we show reverence and respect to the Son. You see, there's a distinction. We show homage again to the Father. We bow down to the Father, but we show reverence and respect to the Son. But you know, Yahshua himself pointed all the glory and all the worship to the Father. And so should we. He never said, worship me. He never made a point of forcing everybody to bow down in homage to him. Certainly we should respect Yahshua. Certainly we should show reverence to Yahshua. But we pay homage to one, and that is our Father in heaven. So that is the distinction with worship. Proskuneo. It means to worship as in paying homage, or in the sense of just simply showing respect and reverence. And as we see from, again, the Thayer's Greek lexicon, it adds, used of homage shown to men and beings of superior rank. So showing that there's a distinction between the two. Let's look at another passage. Again, this article does not show this or does not bring this up. And I was shockingly surprised with this because this is one of the key passages. But Matthew 28:19, baptism through the Trinity. Or the Trinitarian formula, baptism, Matthew 20:19 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So obviously the reason here they would use this is obvious. The baptism is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There it is. There's your evidence for the Trinity. After all, that's what we're to immerse in. However, there's a real questions regarding the legitimacy or the authenticity of this passage. I want to read again from the RSB. We've done a lot of research in the RSB. You know, sometimes they can do much better than what I can here. So here's what we see in the Restoration Study Bible. This Trinitarian formula is highly suspect. Highly suspect. It is. According to the Jerusalem Bible, quote, it may be that this formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so far as the fullness of his expression is concerned, is a reflection of the liturgical uses established later in the primitive community. In other words, it was added through church man-made doctrine. It will be remembered that Acts speaks of baptizing in the name of Yahshua only. Equally important, and this is really important, is Eusebius' omission of this phrase. A historian says, the facts are, in summary, that Eusebius quotes Matthew 28:19 21 times, either omitting everything between nation and teaching, or in the form, make disciples of all nations in my name. The latter form being the more frequent, and that's from the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics. All immersions, as we note here in the New Testament, were done into the singular name of Yahshua, Acts 2:38, 18:16, 10 verse 48, 19, 5, and 22:16. There are three important points I just want to review. Number one, according to the Jerusalem Bible, this was a result of liturgical usage in the primitive church, meaning that it was likely added because of this. Three, according to Eusebius, who quotes this 21 times, and again, he's a great, great witness, he never quotes the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, normally just in the name of. So never once does he quote this Trinitarian formula as we find in most Bibles. Number three, and most importantly, it was never used by the apostles. Now, you would think that if this was legit, that if this was authenticated, that if this is what Yahshua told the disciples, they would have been baptizing in the book of Acts in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we don't find that, do we? What do we find? We find that in the book of Acts, there's one formula used, and that is in the singular name of Yahshua the Messiah, not in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Never once do we find this. Matter of fact, the only place we find this is here in Matthew 28. It is absent everywhere else. Now, the passage most often quoted, which is really, well, you'll see why, it's really remarkable because it's just not there, is 1 John 5:7-8. It says, for there are three that bear a record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and obviously the Word there would represent, they would say, Yahshua the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. So obviously what they would say here is that we see evidence of the existence of three personal beings, and that is the Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. Well, let me tell you the issue with this. And you're going to be blown, if you don't know this, it's just going to blow you away. Where this did not exist until the 16th century. And all scholars agree on this point. Nobody disagrees. I've never seen a commentator, I've never seen a Christian dictionary, an encyclopedia, I've never seen any serious scholar disagree that this was added almost 1,600 years after the Messiah and his ministry. So I want to read a quote here one more time from the RSB. This is a rather long quote, but you know, it's worth reading, I think. Or by the way, here's what's missing. So the original simply says, for there are three that bear record, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. But the concept or the wording, the Father, Word, and Holy Spirit, that's missing. That's what was added 1,600 years after the fact. This is not in the original Greek. And again, almost all scholars agree on this point. You know, it's amazing how much you can learn if you simply read and simply look these things up. It always amazes me, you know, no matter what it is, you know, Yahweh's name, origins of Christmas or Easter, they're real honest. They'll tell you exactly where these things came from. They'll tell you what his name really is, but most just refuse to look. They're not interested. But if we're interested, and if we're willing to look, and again, you don't even have to look that deep, you can find the truth. And again, in this case, you don't have to look deep at all. Pull out any commentator, any commentary, any encyclopedia with this verse, and they're going to acknowledge that this is a very recent addition. That this is not something that the ancient documents contain. So again, here's what the RSV says. It says, the following, within parentheses, is absent from all texts prior to the 16th century. Quote, for there are three that bear record, so this is what's absent, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear record witness on earth. So that was added, the Spirit and the water and the blood. All these three agree in one. These additions are universally acknowledged as erroneous by nearly all biblical scholars. Adam Clark writes that this verse lacks manuscript support. It is wanting in every manuscript of this letter written before the invention of printing. That's amazing, right? Printing. It's not there prior to printing. One accepted, the Codex Morfordi in Trinity College, Dublin. The others which omit this verse amount to 112. Adam's Clark commentary, the Jerusalem Bible, concurs that it, quote, is not in any of the early Greek manuscripts or any of the early translations or in the best manuscripts of the Vulgate itself. It's missing. It's not there. The New International Version and Companion Bible, maintain that the phrase did not exist in any manuscripts before the 16th century. It is also missing in the Revised Standard Version. The HarperCollins Study Bible says, only a few very unreliable manuscripts contain the Trinitarian addition to verse 7. Unreliable, by the way, is a key there. Benjamin Wilson's emphatic diglot of the Greek text says, quote, it is not cited by any of the Greek ecclesiastical writers, nor by any of the early Latin fathers, even when the subjects upon which they treat would naturally have led them to appeal to its authority. In other words, this would have been a great verse, but nobody uses it. Why? Because it did not exist. It said it is therefore evidently spurious or doubtful is what it's saying. So again, that's from the Restoration Study Bible. So we see here that this one verse that they use probably more than any other was not in existence for 1,600 years. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it remarkable that the go-to verse for Trinitarians was absent for almost 1,600 years? I don't know about you, but I really find that remarkable. I want to now transition and look at some of the references, some of the evidence to show why the Trinity is not scriptural. So the first one is 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. I'm running a little bit long, so we're going to go through this a little bit quick, but not too quick. So 1 Timothy 6, verse 16 says, who only hath immortality, this is, by the way, speaking about the Father, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. We know that we can't approach unto Yahweh. We can't approach unto the Son, though. We know that. Whom no man hath seen. So is this speaking about the Son? Or we've seen the Father, right? Or we've seen the Son. We haven't seen the Father. So this is speaking about who? This is speaking, again, about the Father. Nor can see. We can't see the Father. He's spirit essence. To whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So again, just to note, some people are confused. They say, oh, this is speaking about the Son. No, it's not. We've seen the Son. We've heard the Son. We've seen the Son's image. This is speaking about the Father, which we have not seen. It confirms here that only the Father has immortality. Or the immortality, this is, maybe a better would be eternity, because eternity conveys a thought that it's always existed and will forever exist. Yahweh has always existed and will forever exist. And only Yahweh has always existed. And that's the point here. The Son did not exist forever. Angels certainly have not existed forever. Only the Father, according to Paul, in 1 Timothy here, says that only the Father has immortality. Not the Son, not angels, certainly not mankind, only the Father. So how is it possible that the Father and Son are co-eternal if only the Father has immortality? If only the Father has always existed. Or it's not. It's not. That's why this verse is important. Now we know that Yahshua did pre-exist, but did not exist from the very beginning. He was brought forth. We see evidence of that in Colossians 1, 14 through 15. It says, whom we have redemption through his blood. So who's this speaking about? Yahshua. That should be pretty obvious. Even the forgiveness of sins. Who is what? Who is the image of the invisible El? This is speaking about the Father, invisible El. The firstborn of every creature. Paul confirms here 2 points. Number one, that Yahshua is the image of the invisible El, or he's the image of the Father. The word image comes from the Greek icon. And it means a likeness or resemblance. Now think about that for just a moment. Why is that important? Why is it important that we understand that the word icon, likeness, or image, is a comparison between the Father and Son? Or when you resemble something, you're not that thing, right? Or a son may resemble his father, but that doesn't mean that he and the father are the same person. They resemble one another. They're like one another, but they're not the same person. Or same thing is true for the father and son. They resemble one another, but they're not the same person. They're not the same being. They're different. They're distinct. They're separate. So it's important to understand this word icon, this Greek word meaning resemblance or likeness, that he's like the Father, he resembles the Father, but he is not the Father. Now the word firstborn here is prototokos. I had to work on that, by the way, yesterday, prototokos. And according to Thayer's, it means, I'm going to read it as it is in Thayer's, it says of Christ, the firstborn of all creation. Now, Strong simply says firstborn. That's how this... So there's not a multitude of meanings for this word. It's one word, one meaning, really, firstborn. But again, the Thayers will recognize that this is referring to Messiah as the firstborn of all creation. Now, last word here, creature. Creature is from the Greek word katisis, and it refers to original formation. Original formation. So based on the Greek... Here's maybe a better way, maybe, to render this. It says, who is the likeness or resemblance of Yahweh and the firstborn of the original creation? I'm going to read that one more time. Who is the likeness or resemblance of Yahweh and the firstborn of the original creation? Now, if you're in the likeness of something or if you're the firstborn of something, this does not mean that you're eternal. And it shows that the Father and Son are not co-eternal. And for them to support the Trinity, they must say that the Son is co-eternal. And it's not true. Here Paul confirms beyond a shadow of doubt. I had a gentleman write me this week, matter of fact, and he professed himself to be this great Greek expert and said we were all wet with this, but I'm just simply quoting Strong's and Thayer's and the recognized experts within the Greek language, and this is what they are saying. This is what they are confirming. So we find here again, this shows that the Father and Son are not the same being. This shows that the Son was created, and as we've already talked about, 1 Timothy 6:16 shows that only the Father has eternity, or he's always existed. Okay, let's look at another one. Revelation 3, verse 14. It says, unto the angel of the assembly of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning, listen, of the creation of El. This is Yahshua speaking, by the way. He's speaking to the seven assemblies. And he says here that he is the beginning of Yahweh's creation. Now the word beginning here is arche in the Greek. And it means... Where Thayer's defines this as, quote, the person or thing that commences the first person or thing in a series, the leader. So what does this sound like to you? This sounds to me, based on that definition, that Yahshua was the first in the series of Yahweh's creation. That before Yahweh created or did anything, that he first established the Son. And that's what we believe here, that the Son was the very first. And then through the Son, as we find in John 1:1, we'll talk about this later in the pre-existence message. But the Son, through the Son, all things came into being. So Yahweh established the Son. The Son established through the Father's direction and through his plan all that we see, the heavens and the earth, as we find in John 1:1 through verse 3. But again, here we see evidence that the Father and Son are not co-eternal. The Son had a beginning. You can't be co-eternal if you've had a beginning. It's not real complicated. It's not hard to understand. It is very easy to understand when you simply accept what Scripture says. Now let's look at the argument that they are co-equal, because that's very important. They're co-equal. Now, I'm not going to go into all of it, but they actually can't explain some of this, although it's not reasonable. But let's look at it. John chapter 10, verse 29. This is my Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Who's speaking? The Son is speaking. Yahshua is speaking. And Yahshua says what? Yahshua maintains here that the Father is greater than who? Is greater than all. Would all include the person speaking? Of course it would. So Yahshua here, he's acknowledging, he's confirming that the Father is greater than all, than the Son. So if you're greater than someone else, how can you be co-equal? If someone is greater than you, how can you be co-equal with that person or that being? You can't. It doesn't make sense. It's not rational. It's not rational. Here's another one, John 14, 28. It says, "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto my Father, for my Father is greater than I." You know, it's really hard to understand how they can. Now, I'll tell you, here's how they explain this. They say that Yahshua represented the human nature, and the spirit nature was greater than the human nature. And that is why he was greater than the Son, because Yahshua was the human nature, and the Father was the spirit nature. That's just nonsense. That's nonsense. There's nothing in Scripture that would verify such a point. It doesn't talk about human nature and spirit nature and distinctions, but they have to do that because they have to explain here why Yahshua said that the Father is greater than I. Again, if you're lesser than something else, you're not co-equal. It's not hard to understand. Okay, last one here, I think. Yes. I had more. You know, I had to strip out like 20 slides. 62 minutes right now. I could have been here for hours. I would have, anyway. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. It says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Messiah," right? "And the head of the woman is a man." There's that divine hierarchy. Some people, they don't like that, especially in this day and age. It says, "The head of Messiah is Yahweh." So what does Paul say here? For Paul, like everywhere else, he's simply saying that the Father is greater than the Son. It's not complicated. You know, I'm convinced that Yahweh's word is not complicated. What's complicated is mankind. Mankind complicates Yahweh's word because they want to interject these pagan concepts, their own man-made views, and then they try to fit a square peg in a round hole. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. But, you know, if you just simply take what Scripture says, it's amazing the truth you can find. And that's what we do here, by the way, this ministry. We simply try to understand what Scripture says, and we apply it. We don't try to hide it. We don't try to sweep it under the rug. We don't try to compromise it. We don't try to ignore it. We try to follow it. And that's what we do here, and that's what we should all do as believers. So when we look at the evidence of Scripture, there is no denying that this concept of the Trinity is foreign. There's no biblical basis for this pagan idea. And it is pagan. And you know, it's amazing. I quote it. If you missed the first message, you can go back and listen to it. Scholarship overwhelmingly acknowledges it's pagan. It's not something we find in Scripture. It's a pagan concept going all the way back to Babylon and Sumer and Egypt and other ancient civilizations. The Bible is clear when it comes to the relationship of the Father and Son. The Father is greater than the Son, right? The Father is eternal, and the Spirit is the power that emanates and is a conduit by which Yahweh works. And I pray that these messages have been a blessing to you. I hope that they've helped in your understanding of the Trinity. As believers, you know, sometimes I don't know if we quite understand, and truthfully, I mean, they're irrational, these beliefs, but we still need to understand them, what they are trying to communicate. And what they're trying to communicate, again, one more time, the Trinity is the belief of one divine nature with three separate personalities. Three separate personalities, which are co-eternal, right? Co-equal and consubstantial, of the same essence, of the same essence. And as believers, we have a calling and an obligation to prove all things. That's what Scripture says, prove all things. And this is especially important, I believe, as believers when it comes to the relationship of the Father and Son. Now, our journey is not quite over. We're done with the Trinity. We're done with the Trinity. However, there will be, I'm sure, some review. But the next message is going to be on oneness, just to give you a glimpse. Oneness is also called monarchianism or modalism. You can look at that later if you want, but we're going to focus on oneness. One message, by the way, I'm going to try to fit that within 60 minutes. And after oneness, the next message is going to be on the relationship of the Father and Son. From a biblical standpoint, we're not going to focus on oneness or Trinity or any of that. We're going to simply focus on what the Bible says and talk about the preexistence, talking about the hierarchy, talking about what Scripture actually shows. So when it says, for example, in the Old Testament, thus says Yahweh, who is that speaking? Whose words are being communicated? Well, I'm going to explain that in the next message. But I pray that this has been a blessing to you. I wish you blessings during this very special weekend, Pentecost weekend, and may Yahweh bless each and every one here.